crush on me and on each one of us. Amen. Please be seated. I preached a couple of weeks ago a sermon called The Kingdom and the Contest. In fact, I think we're out of those tapes, Nancy. We might make some a little later, should you not be here, have been here and want to hear it. In that sermon, I looked at the differences between living in the world in what I called the contest, which means that whether in our jobs or in our personal relationships, it's a constant battle for success, and particularly at the expense of others. Who can climb the highest, get the farthest, a game of one-upmanship or belittlement, as the case may be, that contest that so many of us have and do engage in the world. Or whether we can live in the kingdom of heaven, which isn't some far-off place that you go to after you die, but can really be here today depending upon how we treat one another. Do we do it by attempting to dominate one another, or do we attempt to love each other and care for each other with the love of Christ, the contest and the kingdom? And this points up that there's more to the Christian life than simply wearing the label Christian, much more. Look in the gospel passage today how John accused the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he was baptizing those who were repentant. And I will tell you in advance of this that it says, when John saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, actually in the Greek, the word which is translated for, therefore baptism, is epi. And epi means to or onto. And it might well be that these Pharisees and Sadducees were just coming out to see what all the commotion was about. Because there was plenty of commotion and plenty of people going and finding new life, having repented. And so an equally good and I think probably better translation of that word is up to or to see. That the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to see what John was doing, not necessarily to be baptized themselves, although we don't know. So in the gospel today, in Matthew 3:5, this is what we heard. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, this is to John, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John never minced words. "Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." So John was telling them that their pedigree wasn't enough. It didn't matter that they could claim to be descendants of Abraham. They didn't get God's automatic approval because Abraham was their ancestor. What he said was, show that your repentance is real by the fruit born from it. That's why he says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. He's saying, if you're really going to repent, it should show in the fruit that you bear in your life. In the contest, our lives and actions are a testimony to ourselves and how we have succeeded over or belittled other people. That's our life and action. It's a testimony to that. In the kingdom of heaven, our lives are a testimony to Jesus Christ and how his love for us is changing us, transforming us. We none of us do this perfectly. But if our willingness is there, and that's a gift of the Holy Spirit, then this is what matters, that we are allowing him to change us. And so I think we each need to examine for ourselves whether that willingness is present in our lives. And particularly in an area which may be very painful for many of us. And this is in regard to family and friends and other members of this congregation from whom we have become estranged. And I bring this before you now because the holidays, the holy days, are a time when families and friends and congregations gather together. And in families or among friends and in congregations, where there has been bitterness or betrayal, or where a grudge is held or nursed, these can be times of pain rather than times of joy, these holy days. Now, some of this pain has been inflicted on us, and some of it we have inflicted upon other people, or we have caused it or contributed to it. And some of the wounds are deep, and the memory of them causes great anguish of the soul. There was a woman who some years ago caused great harm to me and my family. I can't even describe it to you without reinflicting some of the harm, but it was profound. And those of you who have experienced great harm know that it makes you feel dead. You can't even cry. You feel numb and flat, and nothing matters. I called my priest during this horrible ordeal, and he said, "Don't stop being angry." He wanted to make sure I didn't just bury the pain, that I would name it and see it and acknowledge how present that pain was in my life, and also that I would be assured of being vigilant, that I would not allow it to happen again to us or to other people. And for a season, his advice was sound. I have not buried it. I have always been vigilant. But the time eventually came when I knew that I had to forgive her and to leave the pain at the foot of the cross. I confess that this is more easily said than done, or perhaps it's too easily done. I've done it several times already and had it come back again. I've already forgiven this woman several times and found the hurt came back again. When we've been hurt, the pain or the grudge we hold, the bitterness we have, can begin to seem like a part of us. In fact, sometimes we find it difficult to even not identify it as who I am. It becomes so much a part of us. If you remember a sermon I preached a few months ago called "Possession is a Mutual Embrace." This is a bit like that. This bitterness or this hurt or the pain or the anger attaches itself to us almost like a parasite, like a demon that's attached itself to our heart. And it injects anesthetic in there so that we're numb and we don't feel anything. And we can't even approach God or friends who might actually love us. We're just too numb. And removing that parasite and leaving it at the foot of the cross doesn't always work. Sometimes it takes more than one attempt. We drop it there and we feel some relief, but we also feel like we've lost a part of ourselves, and at some point it crawls back and slips up and reattaches itself, and we feel comfortable again and anesthetized again. Anyone who has struggled with alcohol or any addiction will recognize this pattern. And it's the same with anger and bitterness and pain and with a grudge. Why is this? Why can't we just leave it at the cross? In part, I believe it's because God isn't done with us yet, and we've run ahead of him a bit. In Romans 8:28, there are these astonishing words. "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." Listen to these words. These are unbelievable words. No rational mind could hear these words and accept them. It strains credulity. And particularly anyone who has had great pain or great suffering in your life, to look at the cause of that pain, or pain that we've caused ourselves, to look at it and believe these words. How could we do it? But listen to these words. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Now, let me explain this. This is talking about you. The purpose of this verse is not to make you wonder if you might be one of those that God loves and that are called by Him, and therefore you might qualify for all of those awful things to work together for good. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you qualify. There is no if here. And therefore, all things in your life work together for good, as awful as they might be. And so for us, for each one of us, the purpose of this verse is to give us deep insight into the working of God. He is doing a transforming work in you and in me. He is changing and molding and conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, what is the worst crime that I could imagine human beings committing? How about the murder of one who never sinned, who was the very Son of God? And this is what we did. God's only Son, who only loved us, came here, and we murdered Him. He was beaten, flogged. His scalp was pierced by thorns so that He would bleed. He was nailed to a cross, and He probably suffocated to death from the weight of His own body. This horrible crime and the betrayal of God embodied in this crime. Because Jesus loved God and was called according to His purpose, that horrible pain and death were turned to good for the salvation of the world, so that we might each understand how deeply we are loved by God, that even in the face of that, we could be forgiven. And so any pain or betrayal or bitterness that you or I have, God surely can use that for good if we will allow it. And so in us, as God transforms us, He will turn even the greatest wounding, the most awful pain, into His purposes. He will use them for good. He is doing this in you and me right now. It is the process we are living. And so if I try to leave my pain at the foot of the cross, to cast it off, to rid myself of it, before I am ready to comprehend what it is God is doing with this pain in my life, and before I am really ready to forgive those who trespassed against me, it won't stay there. It will slip back. That's why Jesus shows us in the Lord's Prayer that we are to forgive. And this is not just an act of our lips. We must act as if we are forgiven and as if we have forgiven. We must act that way. This will be hard, but God will be faithful to us and will use even this struggle in our transformation. When we act as if we've forgiven others, God changes us. If we only say that we've forgiven, He knows. We're certainly not fooling Him. We're probably not fooling anybody around us. So what's the point? Why bother? And of course, the pain will slip back again. like to share a true story with you, which shows how this transformation in our lives takes place. It is sometimes instantaneous and miraculous, and other times it is a process of cleansing, which takes time and which we have to allow to progress as God intends it. There's a camp in the Santa Cruz Mountains. You can visit it today. It's called Roaring Mine Camp. This was one of the camps that were so popular during the 1800s when mining was done for gold. And Bret Hart tells this story, true story, of how a baby came into that mining camp and transformed it. A poor woman with a questionable reputation, the only woman in the entire camp, died. She left behind a small baby, and the men of the camp, the miners, had to take care of it. The baby was lying in a box. The miners felt that a box was not fitting for a baby's crib. And so they sent one of the men on a mule to Sacramento, which is a considerable distance, to get a rosewood cradle. And when the cradle came, the rags on which the baby was sleeping seemed out of place. The man was sent back to Sacramento to purchase some clothes, lacy and frilly. When the baby was dressed in its lovely clothes and placed in the rosewood cradle, the miners observed for the first time that the floor of their lodge was dirty. They scrubbed it clean. Then they noticed that the walls and ceiling were filthy also, so they whitewashed them. Afterwards, they mended the windows and they hung drapes. These old miners, this is a wonderful image. And because the baby needed to be quiet at times, the miners remained still and ceased some of their rough language and rowdy ways. When the weather permitted, they took the cradle out to the mines and discovered that the mining area had to be cleaned. And one of the men planted flowers to make the surroundings as lovely and attractive as possible for the baby. Finally, the men began to improve their personal appearances. The coming of a baby resulted in the transformation of Roaring Mine Camp into a new and attractive place. Can a tiny baby transform the lives of grown men and women? The angel said to Joseph, "Fear not to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Can a tiny baby do that? Yes. This, for us, is the baby Jesus, the Christ child. And in this season of Advent, as we anticipate the celebration of us of his birth, let us each use this as a time to clean up our lives, to make them a suitable place for him to live when he is born among us. And now I want to give you this encouragement in that light. If there are family or friends or members of this congregation with whom you have struggled, by whom you've been betrayed, who have wounded you or caused you pain, against whom you hold a grudge, seek God's face. Seek God's face. Would he have you forgive them their sins against you? And forgive them. And not just with your lips, but with your lives and actions. Speak words of forgiveness and the love of Christ. And know that they may not respond immediately. You may not get your storybook ending in 30 minutes. This is not a television situation comedy when it's all wrapped up neatly and that quickly. It took more than a decade of testimony and prayer to me before I turned to the Lord. So be patient and allow God to work in his time. God will turn even the worst things that have happened to you and that you have done into good. He promises this. So take him at his word and be patient with those you forgive or from whom you ask forgiveness. Rest in the Lord. In the world, in the contest, we lose face if we are the first to concede, the first to sue for peace, the first to forgive. But you are no longer children of darkness, but of light. No longer pawns jousting for victory and honoring only the kingdom of self. You are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, children of God. John says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Show that your repentance is real by the fruit born in your lives. Bring the kingdom of heaven to those who have harmed you and whom you have harmed. There can be no greater gift this Christmas. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Will you choose this day, this Advent, to go out of your way and to make peace? Will you? Will I?